As the liturgical year unfolds and we find the different episodes in the life of Jesus and the life of the church that are commemorated from time to time, we often might be curious to know why a particular episode was chosen for a special occasion, for a special emphasis. You know we can't do everything that we read about in the life of Jesus or the life of the church, and so there are things highlighted that collectively the church over the years has determined would be important. So, of course, Christmas and Easter are in there, as is the day of Pentecost. We have the transfiguration of the Lord. You know, these all seem to make sense. They're really big and vivid and stuff, but today's commemoration is kind of curious. The presentation of the Lord, it's called, or again, sometimes it's referred to as the purification of Mary. Really, both of these things happen on this day, and there are some commemorations that are meant to take precedence on a Sunday. What I mean by that is typically when you have a Sunday, what happens is Sunday. That takes precedence. But there are just over a half dozen events, maybe close to 12 actually, events over the course of the year that when they land on a Sunday, they take precedence. And this is one of them. This is so important, it's meant to shape what the service looks like today. But one might wonder, what's the big deal about this particular day? It only appears in Scripture once. You heard the gospel reading just a minute ago, and like nothing dramatic happens, it seems. In fact, it's even a passage of Scripture that one might wonder whether it's really useful as a sermon even. Because sermons are meant to be persuasive. We're meant to take something from the Scriptures. And the idea is that when we hear a sermon, we kind of expect to hear at the end, all right, kids, now that we've learned that, let's go and do this. And this particular episode doesn't have a built-in practical lesson for us to go and do something with. And yet, it is to be highlighted on a Sunday. It takes precedence over the rest. So it's a good question. What makes this day so important? And I think it's vital that we understand what was going on that day before we can even begin to understand why the church would say, let us not forget this day that happened in the life of Jesus. So, to fill in the blanks, because when you read this passage, it's clear there's some assumed knowledge that people understand what it was that the law of the Lord was requiring and so on. Let's talk about that. Let's work that through. What has happened now is Jesus happens to be 40 days old. It is today 40 days from Christmas Day, so that's why it's February 2nd, 40 days of age. And the reason why Mary and Joseph are bringing Jesus to the temple is because it's the time for their purification, it says. Really, it's for Mary's purification. You see, the Torah, the Old Testament law, was always emphasizing the importance of being ritually clean and ritually pure to come into the temple and to worship the Lord. And so there are various things that could cause a person to become ritually impure, ritually impure. And one of those is the issue of blood. So whether because someone is wounded, or because of a menstrual cycle, or of course for childbirth, where there's a lot of blood happening, that causes a person now to be unclean. And so a woman who has given birth is now ritually impure, can't yet go into the temple, and it was stipulated that when a baby boy is born, you got to wait 40 days before mom and the family can come back to the temple and be declared pure again and clean again and able to engage in worship. Now, it just so happens that if a baby girl was born, it's 80 days instead of 40 days. A reflection of the patriarchal society, although I must say it would be an oversimplification to say that that rule came in because they hated women or something like that. So that's saying it way, way, way too simply. That's not all. But curiously, they double the time if it's a girl. We have to leave that one hanging there. So anyway, Jesus is a boy. It's 40 days. So now they come for this time of purification. And so they come in, and we find that the Scriptures tell us that they brought Jesus, and they did for him what the law required. This is from Leviticus chapter 12, which tells us about how this purification is supposed to take place. And what happens is on this day, the family will bring a sacrifice, a sin offering or a thank offering, they're called. There's these different categories of sacrifice in the Torah. And they would offer a lamb and a bird, a pigeon or a turtle dove, as an offering of sacrifice on the altar. And then that becomes the thing that declares the purity to once again be restored. However, there is a provision that if somebody cannot afford to sacrifice a lamb, they can bring two birds instead. And it's interesting that Mary and Joseph bring two birds. What that's telling us right at this moment is Jesus was not born into a wealthy family. He was born into a family that was poor enough that they had to forego offering the lamb, which would have been the ideal sacrifice, and take the caveat provided in the law so that they only had to bring the two smaller, less expensive birds for a sacrifice. Jesus did not come into a family that we would expect he would deserve to be, especially when we hear and review some of the things that were said about him in a minute. So that's something remarkable about this day. It makes it clear that Jesus was not born into affluence. But then the second thing that happens is a man named Simeon approaches them. Now we're told that Simeon was righteous and devout. He had been looking forward to the consolation of Israel. He was also someone who had the Holy Spirit resting on him. Now, a few things about Simeon here. First of all, we're just told that he's a man who's righteous and devout, but he happens to be hanging out in the temple. What he does with Jesus amounts to something that is very much a priestly kind of thing, because he's going to offer a blessing here. But at the same time, he's going to say something that comes across a lot like something prophetic. So is he actually a priest in the temple, or is he simply someone doing a priestly blessing? Is he a prophet? Well, we're going to hear, we heard about Anna, who is clearly labeled a prophet afterwards. So, you know, it kind of makes sense that Simeon would be a priest, but it's just not said explicitly. But let's kind of go with that. This priest and this prophet have something to say about Jesus in the temple. And Simeon was told by the Holy Spirit that he would not die until he had seen the Lord's Messiah, until he had seen the one that was to be coming, this anointed one. That is what is meant by him waiting for the consolation of Israel. He's waiting for the fulfillment of Jewish messianic expectation. And so he sees Mary and Joseph and Jesus come in, and the Spirit of God tells him, that's the guy. That's him right there. And so when he goes and takes Jesus into his arms, he kind of goes off script for a little bit. And rather than going to the blessing that he would normally pronounce at this moment, well, here's the other thing. This presentation of Mary, of Jesus in the first place, this is the second thing that was happening. You see, there's another passage of scripture that brings about this second activity. It's not just about the purification of Mary. But in Exodus chapter 13, the Israelites are being freed from slavery to Egypt for 400 years. And in order to do that, God had Moses tell Pharaoh, the leader of Israel, to let the Israelites go, but he kept refusing. So God said, you don't want to do that. And he would bring about up to 10 plagues or 10 great mighty acts against Egypt. Each one was ramping it up again, some bad thing that would happen to Egypt, and God saying, look, I'll stop if you just let my people go. And he kept refusing. So God finally said, all right, that does it. Here's the last one I'm going to bring about. Every firstborn in your land will die, even including the livestock. And so that's what happened. The scriptures tells us a destroying angel comes over the nation of Egypt, and the firstborn child of each family dies, including the livestock, so that there is much weeping and wailing in the land. And finally, Pharaoh says, okay, go get rid of these people. But what's interesting about that is the Israelites would have been included in that culling of the firstborn, if you will, except God made provision for them to avoid it. And this is what's now known as the Passover. But when this is happening, God stipulated, look, understand that the firstborn child, the firstborn boy in particular, because this will be the one who carries on the family name, this is the one who will inherit the lion's share of all that the family has, this is the one where the legacy is passed on. He said, the firstborn son of each family is mine. And therefore, because of this memory about what happened in Egypt and all of that, you need to redeem your firstborn child. You're not going to give me your child as a sacrifice. I don't do child sacrifice. That's not what we're talking about here. But you have to understand your firstborn son is mine. So you must redeem him. And Numbers 18 tells us that the way that you redeemed a child is you brought him to the temple and you paid 5 shekels of silver to kind of get your kid back, in a sense. Jesus is the firstborn son of Mary. And so is to be brought to the temple to be redeemed. And so he's being presented. But something interesting. we aren't told that they paid the 5 shekels. So does that mean that maybe Jesus wasn't redeemed the same way that everyone else was supposed to be? There is another parallel to this story, which is really fascinating. 1,000 years earlier, a woman named Hannah was unable to have children. And so she pleaded with the Lord. She prayed over and over again, please allow me to be able to bear a child. And if you grant that to me, I will give him to you in service for the rest of his life. Well, God answers her prayer, and in a miraculous way, she conceives. Yes, she and her husband Elkanah got together one night, and that's the mechanism by which it happened. It's not exactly like Mary, but nevertheless, there's this miraculous piece that now she can conceive. And so she gives birth to a boy named Samuel. And when Samuel was weaned, she brought Samuel to Eli, the priest in the temple of that day, 1,000 years earlier, and said, here is my son, as I promised. I'm giving him back to the Lord. He belongs to God. And so Samuel was presented to the Lord. He became the one who anointed Saul, the first king of Israel, and then David, the greatest king of Israel. And so it seems that Mary and Joseph, in presenting Jesus at the temple, though there's no reference to them paying the 5 shekels for his redemption as the firstborn, there is nevertheless that parallel with Hannah giving Samuel, and Jesus is being acknowledged as belonging to God. Either way, whatever was happening, coming back to Simeon, he takes the baby in his arms. He goes off script and doesn't pronounce what the normal blessing would be right away. Instead, he says something else. He says something that we now know in Latin as the Nunc Dimittis. And he says these wonderful words of praise to God. Master, now you are dismissing your servant in peace according to your word, for my eyes have seen your salvation. He exults in this opportunity to see the one who is the Messiah, who is that promised one. And this is great. And this would be something Mary and Joseph would go, yeah, that's exactly who he is, right? But then he goes on to say something else that causes Mary and Joseph to be amazed. He says, my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel. And then immediately after that, Mary and Joseph are amazed at what was being said. Why would they be amazed? Didn't they know already? Mary, did you know that your baby boy, right? Like, didn't they already know something about this? Well, not yet, not entirely. This is the first time they hear something about Jesus that they had not been told before. So almost a year earlier, Mary is visited by the angel Gabriel, right? And we're told some really wonderful things. The angel says, greetings, favored one, the Lord is with you. Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And now you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you will name him Jesus. He will be great. He will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give to him the throne of his ancestor David. He will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. Really good positive news, right? Your son is a future king in the line of David, the greatest king of all. This is what's going to happen. And he's going to be on the throne of Israel, and he's going to rule Jacob forever. And so then Mary responds. And she exults with these words that we call the Magnificat these days. She says, my soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior, for he has looked with favor on the lowliness of his servant. Surely from now on all generations will call me blessed. And then towards the end, he has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, according to the promise he made to our ancestors, to Abraham and his descendants forever. Mary's celebration of this pronouncement, of this annunciation that she would give birth to this one to be called Jesus, is fully in the context of the Israelite perspective that they belong to the God of Israel, that Yahweh, the God of Israel, is upon them. Even Joseph gets this picture. When we go to the other account of the gospel, birth narratives in Matthew, when Joseph learns that Mary's pregnant and not so sure what he's supposed to do with this, he's visited by an angel, and the angel says this, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for the child conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you are to name him Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Great news, good stuff's going to happen with this child, all in the context of Israel. even when the shepherds are visited by the angels. What do the angels say to the shepherds? Glory to God on high, and peace be upon those upon whom God's favor rests. Or another translation says, peace to those whom God favors, implying that there are those that God does not favor. The context of all of these announcements are the fulfillment of God's promises to Israel made in the Hebrew Bible. Jesus is a Jewish Messiah. Jesus is the one to come for the people of Israel. But now, Simeon says, this has been prepared in the sight of all nations, a light of revelation for the Gentiles. Gentiles, people who are not Jews. Over and over again in the Old Testament, you will read that celebration is made. The people will respond to God and say, God, we thank you for your great love to us because you have revealed yourself to us. You have not done that for any other nation. You have shown us what you are like. You have given us that privilege of knowing you in that way. You don't do that for anybody else. We are tremendously privileged. And now Simeon says Jesus is going to be a light of revelation, that same revelation, to people outside of Israel. This is why Mary and Joseph are amazed. Then Simeon takes the next step and blesses them. And then he says something else. He turns to Mary and says, this child will be the cause of the rising and falling of many in Israel, and to be a sign that will be opposed so that the inner thoughts of many will be revealed. Now, for the first time, they hear something kind of negative about Jesus' ministry, about what Jesus' life will be. He's not just going to grow up and then inherit the throne and be crowned king. It's not like he's just going to be enveloped by the lineage of which he is a part. Instead, he's going to be opposed. He's going to cause controversy. He's going to cause a challenge. There are going to be people who are going to be really, really ticked at him. This is not going to be smooth sailing. There's going to be tremendous challenge ahead. And as if to emphasize the point, Simeon adds, and a sword will pierce your own soul too. This, of course, is ultimately seen when Mary, at the foot of the cross, has to witness her son die an horrific death, which I think any parent in this room could certainly liken as having a sword run through your own heart and soul. Jesus' identity is declared on this day. In the presentation of the Lord, we see Jesus revealed to be the light, not just the one promised to the nation of Israel, but right out of the gate to all nations, to all peoples. And on top of that, we find Jesus is going to be embarking on a life that is fully human, fully connected with our experiences. To wrap these things up, we see this reflected in the first reading we heard from Hebrews. Speaking of Jesus, it is said that it is clear that he did not come to help angels, but the descendants of Abraham. Now, of course, this is in the book written to the Hebrews, so we're speaking of it in a Hebrew context. But the point is this: therefore, he had to become like his brothers and sisters in every respect, so that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make a sacrifice of atonement for the sins of the people. Because he himself was tested by what he suffered, he is able to help those who are being tested. In Jesus, something completely new happens when it comes to approaching God. Up until this time, the Israelites would approach God in the huge ornate temple. There was an appropriate way to do it. There are things you're supposed to do, things you're not supposed to do, because you're coming before the transcendent God who is above all things. And that God declares steadfast love towards Israel and everything. But now what happens is something different. You see, now we're not Jewish. We're included in this now, thanks be to God. And now we get to approach God in prayer. We get to call out to the name of Jesus in prayer, with our needs, with our intercessions. And we are not simply raising our prayers up to a transcendent God who is far removed from all of the foibles of this human life we live. We are not asking a God who doesn't really know what it's like to answer our prayers. Instead, we are approaching one who has been there and done that, just as we are. He entered life the way we do, He went through all of the steps that a devout Jewish family would do at the time. He went on and grew and learned, became strong. We heard that in the last verse of our gospel passage. He knows what it's like to experience betrayal. He knows what it's like to experience pain. He knows what it's like to experience the loss of a loved one. He wept when his good friend Lazarus had died. He knows what it's like to experience death. And one could even say fear to a certain extent. He prayed, "Father, if there's any other way to do this, let it be. Nevertheless, I'll do what you want me to do." Because of Jesus coming, because of what was declared about him on the presentation of the Lord, we recognize that we come to a God who gets it, who has shared the life that we live, who understands. And so I said at the beginning of the service that this passage is maybe a little bit difficult to preach because it doesn't give us something in particular to do, something tangible to go and to put into action in our lives. But maybe I actually need to rescind that a little bit. You see, at the end of the service, we're going to say, "Let us go forth in peace to love and serve the Lord." Well, going forth to serve the Lord usually carries with it some idea of some concrete thing we're actually going to go and do in service to God. But we can't forget that the first word was, "Let us go forth in peace to love the Lord." Let this understanding of what happened at the presentation of the Lord increase your love for the God who loves you. Let this understanding of his shared experience of all of our lives be something that causes you to have a greater sense of the depth of his love for you, and let it be reflected in your love for Jesus. And so when the time comes for us to leave here, let us indeed do so as ones who love him all the more for all that he is and all that he does and all that he is yet to reveal himself to be. Amen.